Exodus 19:6 will be my first reading this morning. Brethren, let us hear God's holy word. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Next, I will be reading from Psalm 89:27. Don't try to keep up with all of these. You'll lose the point. Just listen to the Word of God. 89, verse 27. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. In verse 37, it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Zechariah chapter 10. Excuse me, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then Revelation chapter 1, having read those passages, let us hear clearly Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, or firstborn, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his Holy Scriptures this morning. Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's eternal purpose in time and history, and the people of God are the focal point of Christ's saving work. And all of this is for the eternal glory and triumph of God and his righteous kingdom. Now, in light of this, God the Father gave his Son, his beloved Son, an extraordinary revelation. And Jesus, as the faithful witness, revealed it by his angel to the Apostle John. This vision detailed many things that would shortly come to pass, as we read in the verse in the first three verses of this chapter. And Christ instructed John to write letters to seven churches in Asia to encourage and strengthen them in the face of persecution from and compromise with the pagan world that surrounded them. Let me repeat that. Christ instructed John to write letters to these seven churches in Asia to encourage and to strengthen them in the face of persecution from and compromise with the pagan world that surrounded them. And Jesus promised a blessing to those who read, who hear, and who keep the words of this revelation. As I've already explained, letters very often, the apostolic letters, were passed around from church to church. And it is highly likely that this was, in fact, a circular letter. We have all of the marks of a letter in John's apocalypse here, when he begins with his introduction, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, and then closes it with the standard form of letters of that day. So what we have to stop and think about is that actually all seven letters are being circulated among those churches as well as others. And to us today, what God said to them, He said to the other churches, and He's saying to us now. It was vital for us to understand what's being said here. The seven letters were not sent out quietly, privately. It wasn't as if the Lord was saying, well, now, you know, I don't want anybody's feelings over here in this church hurt because of what I'm saying to them. And I don't want anybody over here puffed up because of what I'm saying to them. He speaks to all of His children down through the ages in His addresses to these seven churches. And in them we find what Jesus Christ thinks of His churches. And we want to know and understand what He said to them. We have already spent time explaining why what He said to them 2,000 years ago is vital and crucial for us today and in the situation in which we find ourselves. So, these letters were sent. They were read in the congregation most of the time by the elders, as I understand. And then God's people heard. And it says, and those who keep, those who read, those who hear, and those who keep will be blessed by the revelation set before us. And we pray that God in His mercy will do exactly that. May He grant us the grace to be faithful to keep what He said in this revelation. So, we've begun a study of the letters to the seven churches so that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to our church in our day. This message is entitled, Jesus Christ, Who is the Faithful Witness. And this is part two of that message. We began it last week. And we want to consider this morning two things. We want to unfold this message considering John's description of the faithful witness, his majestic description of the faithful witness. And then secondly, we want to consider man's response to the return of the faithful witness. So God being our helper, let us consider John's majestic description of the faithful witness. For the second time. In our last message, we began to unfold this description of the Lord Jesus Christ. We first considered John's unusual introduction of the Father and the Spirit, which we find in verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Here we have the Father and the Holy Spirit set before us in a very uncommon and in a unique way. But we saw that this is rooted in the Old Testament imagery, especially as we appealed last week to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, not only are the descriptions of the Father and the Spirit unusual, but so is the order. The Father, the Spirit, and then the Son. If we go and look at all of the epistles in the New Testament, we never see the Holy Spirit addressing us. And certainly, when we think of any kind of a Trinitarian formula, which was not always so clear in the early churches, we wouldn't think anyway of putting the Holy Spirit second. In fact, whenever Paul writes, he says, Father, and from the Son, from our Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace. He would say these types of things, but we never see what we have set before us. Now, in our attempt last week to finish, I did not set before you something that I will bring before you this morning. So why this unusual order? Why the Father and then the Spirit? For those of you who have not been with us, of course, it seems strange to imagine the Spirit of God being described as seven spirits. There are a number of excellent reference works you can study to work this out yourself. There are those, as I mentioned, who believe that this is seven angels, the seven archangels that are mentioned in apocryphal literature. But I think it's a little dubious, especially in this case, to understand this in light of something outside of Scripture, when we do have the very Spirit of God set before us in the fashion of seven spirits in Zechariah chapter 4. So, there are many arguments, and you can't get through the first few verses of the book of Revelation without being deluged with the various views and interpretations that have piled up over the years. And they hit you like a tidal wave when you sit down and you simply try to work your way through and plead with the Lord for light. But it is my own conclusion that this is in fact the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we have this unusual order is that the Father and the Spirit, as we read the New Testament, clearly honor and exalt the Son, Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son, and He has told all the heavenly hosts to worship Him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. The whole earth is to honor the Son as they do the Father. God the Father has exalted His Son and has given Him all authority in heaven and earth. All the authority of the Father is behind the glorious and holy Son, Jesus Christ. And the agent of that exaltation is none other than the Holy Spirit. Christ Himself said, I will give you the Spirit, the other helper, the Paraclete. And He will come alongside and He will exalt me. He's not going to exalt Himself. He's going to exalt me. John's purpose in unfolding this revelation here in the Scriptures is to give us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as He Himself is exalted in heaven. So the Father and the Son are mentioned first. And then John not only mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, but he tells us seven things about Him. Now, we've already acknowledged that seven is a very important number in the Revelation. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find John telling us seven things here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the first three of those seven. We have in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And it's very interesting. We can see various stages here of the Lord's ministry and life. Here He is, the faithful witness. He came as the only mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. And as such, He is prophet, priest, and king. And all three of those roles are laid out in these verses. Though we're not going to spend a lot of time unfolding that wonderful aspect of this passage. Secondly, we see in these things the various stages, as I just mentioned, of Christ as prophet and as the faithful witness. The word witness here is the word that we now derive our word martyr from. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the faithful witness. He brought God's truth about Himself, about the kingdom of God, and he sealed that testimony with his blood. And all through the book of Revelation, we find that word that we now use today, martyr, translated as witness, and the witnesses over and over and over are connected to shedding their blood for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why the word martyr ultimately in our language became attached to those that we call martyrs, those faithful to the death. So Jesus Christ is the faithful witness in his lifetime. Next, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ being the first begotten of the dead. This speaks of his resurrection and then his ascension into glory, which is the glorious time of his work for us now. He was our high priest on earth, offering up himself, and he is our high priest in heaven, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, and glorious in his majesty, ruling and reigning until the time he returns. So this speaks of the resurrection, and it is an encouragement for us, and for especially for the martyrs of that day, as he encourages them throughout the epistle. He was faithful and sealed his testimony with his blood. He was resurrected as all of God's children and especially his faithful witnesses will be. And finally, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. The one who was put to death in shame and humiliation is the ruling sovereign of heaven and earth. And we can praise and bless and magnify him with all of our hearts and all of our souls, because he is in fact the King. And as the one ruling and reigning, he will return. He is reigning now. He will reign at the consummation of all things in all of his resplendent majesty. And so that too would be encouraging for those facing trial, especially persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ was the faithful witness, the resurrected one, and now the one who is ruling and reigning. So having said that in review, we come further to what is said about him in verse 5. The last part of verse 5 says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I don't know that we could come to a more wonderful and encouraging aspect of Christ's work for us than coming to this love for us. Love for us. Brethren, when we understand what we are, only then can we understand what Christ has done for us. It is the love of Christ for wicked, God-hating rebels that stirs a man to pen "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You notice he doesn't say "like you." He says "like me." And of course we can all amen with him. He understands what he is, and God's dear children understand what they are. It is sad to say that in the day in which we live, the cheap grace that is offered to people and the constant throwing around the notion of "smile, God loves you" cheapens the effect. Well, we don't want to tell people they're sinners. This might offend them. Let's just tell them that God loves them and hope that that God draws them. Brethren, until men understand that they're lost, they will never be drawn by the love of Christ as the Savior of sinners. There are people that give their testimony and say, "Oh, well, I was just amazed at the love of Christ, that he would just go through the things that he did." When you hear that type of thing, and I don't mean to be harsh. I'm not attempting to be critical here. The point is simply to say that when you hear that type of thing, you're normally hearing someone who really hasn't seen himself. It isn't just that Christ went through it and, oh, we feel bad. It's that He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. It was His love for us that drove Him. Christ's love for sinners. For sinners, not just people in general, but people who live with fists raised up in angry defiance against God. Now, they may not think of it that way. They may not be living like that in outward reality, but this is the way our hearts are when all we've said is, I'm going to live it my way. You live in utter rebellion against God and damnable rebellion when you say, I will just live my way. It doesn't have to be violent. Doesn't have to be particularly outwardly wretched. But brethren, Christ's love for His people stretches from eternity to eternity. It always existed before the foundation of the world. It was manifested during His time upon this earth. And it will exist after this passing world is done. This is manifested throughout the Old and New Covenant Scriptures. And this is what persecuted saints need as their spiritual food. The love of Christ. To know that Christ loves them. Brethren, when we are undergoing suffering, and especially for His sake, we don't feel strong, we don't feel powerful, we don't feel victorious, and we don't feel loved. John is saying to those facing persecution, bitter persecution, unto Him that loved us, Christ, Jesus, and His love are the holy manna on which the persecuted saints are strengthened, in which all of His saints are strengthened, but especially those undergoing the oppression of their enemies. Let's consider the following. Because of His great love, the eternal Son became flesh and manifested His Father's eternal love to His people. He said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. What a great and a holy love it is. What a great and holy love it is. Because of His great love, the eternal Son came to rescue those whom the Father had given Him. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world, it says, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. Even with the cross and His Father's withering wrath looming before Him, He loved them to the end. Friend, if you don't feel and sense the darkness of your own heart and the wickedness of your sins, the love of Christ cannot truly be the greatest treasure in your life. Because of His great love, we discover what the greatest love really is. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Which is exactly what He did. John 15. 13. Because of His great love, faith in Him becomes the defining center of our lives. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, listen, this is the Christian life being unfolded right here. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It should be no surprise to us that God, in His holy irony and in His great teaching to us, put this in the mouth of one who was formerly a religious man. Brethren, you can live with religion pouring out of every pore of your body and be utterly devoid of the grace of Christ. You can be religious, and you can be religious in the name of Christianity. You can bear the name of Christ and know nothing of His saving power. Nothing. But when in His mercy He comes to your soul, when in His mercy He sends the Spirit to convict you and make you know what you are, then know that the resurrected one could love such a one as I is overwhelming. And the very heart and soul of all of your existence revolves around the Son of Righteousness. The planets of your life, so to speak, all revolve around Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who rose with healing in His wings. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, who loved me, who loved me, and gave Himself for me. Because of His great love, His life and death are the model for all of the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul instructs us, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. You can't walk as a Christian unless you understand Christ's love for you. You can't understand Christ's love for you unless you understand the depths of your sin and the infinite magnitude of His love for sinners. You can't do it. Paul says, walk. That means live, day by day. Walk even as He loved you. Even as He hath loved us. And how does He back this up? It's amazing how he finishes the sentence. He says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, He gave Himself for sinners. A self-sacrificing love for those who were utterly unworthy. Is there the first thing you can raise your hand about here this morning and be proud of as you come to Christ? Then you don't understand His love. And you don't truly understand the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I did this. I did my best. I tried this. I read my Bible. I prayed. I was baptized. I went to church. Hung out with some Christian people. Until you understand what the hymn writer understood. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross. Simply to thy Son I cling. That's it. All in Christ. And His sacrificial love for us. There it is. Because of His great love, sinners may know the very fullness of God Himself. This is why Paul prays that God would grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now it has been said, and it is true, that we as His children are leaky vessels. The grace He gives us day by day just seems to run right out because we're such weak and flimsy vessels. But Paul is saying, I'm praying that the revelation power of the Holy Spirit will open your heart and mind to the glorious truth kept for us in the Word, that we might comprehend God's love for us in Christ. And by this, we may be filled with all the fullness of God. It could be that our lives run along day by day a little slipshod, because we don't understand this fullness of God. We have no real fellowship with Him as we ought. That which would fill our hearts and overflow with joy. Paul is praying that the Word of God, the apostolic truths about Christ, be burned into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that that Spirit would take these truths and make us know our God through the love of Christ, to know who we are and to know His incredible high, low, and wide, and long love. It's amazing. Paul practically stretches his mental elastic out, if I can say it that way, trying to get all these words and thoughts crammed into just these few verses. And then he finishes by saying, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He's so filled with this thought, he breaks out into what we call a doxology. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes, because John does the same thing. He's so filled with the glory of this, he wants us to know it, and he breaks out in praise. And you will too. Those glorious visitations that God brings us, you will too if you're His. Maybe fewer, maybe more intense with some, maybe less. But those times when we're reading the Word of God or we're singing praise unto Him, and He fills our hearts and our souls with the glory of Christ, that we can barely stand it. That we praise Him sometimes with tears running off of our chin. Sometimes we can't even say another word. But glorying in our Christ and in His incredible love for us. Do you know anything about that? Paul talks about it. John talks about it. It's through the Scriptures. We're not scared of experience. The ones that God brings. The ones defined by the Word of God. We're not looking for voices and all of that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God coming through the power of His Spirit and filling His children's hearts with love for Christ. Christ's love for us, so that we love and praise Him. If you're not meeting with Him, then you're not offering praise on Sunday like you could. You can't do it. That's one of the reasons Paul prays. To Him be glory in the church, that we come together and magnify Him as our souls overflow with praise. That's what they're doing in heaven. That's what Revelation sets before us over and over. Do you know anything about this? It's not a secret. It's all over the Scriptures. Well, there are people out there that abuse this kind of experiential stuff. Yeah, fine. Let them do it. I'm not talking about abuse. Do you know? Do you know the love of Christ? It's all set forth in His Word. It speaks to us page after page. But what did those who walked along the road to Emmaus with Christ say? Oh, did not our hearts burn within us? Did not our hearts burn within us? As He opened the Scripture, what did He open up the Scripture about? Himself. The love of Christ. God's dear children need to know when they're staring in the dreadful face of persecution that Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, loves them. And He does. He loves them more than they can possibly imagine. And when you get confused about that, friend, go to the Scriptures and gaze upon the cross. Don't come up. So you know something about the love of Christ for sinners. Only as we comprehend His wounded head, hands, feet, and side, can we begin to grasp the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of His overflowing love. Brethren, Christ is not stingy. God is not stingy. You seek His face. Seek His face. Believe Him. And you will learn of His love. But you know, John doesn't stop there. We could stop right now, couldn't we? The love of Christ is set forth in the Word of God. I've heard this morning that Christ loves sinners. I'm a sinner. I qualify. Oh, Christ, have mercy on me. We could stop right there. We'd have enough to chew on all the rest of our days, really. But John doesn't quit. He says He loved us and washed us. That's the fifth thing he says about Him. Because of His great love for His people, Jesus suffered, bled, and died upon Calvary's hill. And as He hung in agony upon the cross, He fulfilled the prophet's promise for the cleansing of sin. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, you know, that's not a word we use very often anymore. And it never should have gone out of fashion for God's people, because it's a very appropriate description of sin. Uncleanness. Sin's foulness and corruption leaves us in a wretched and damnable state before the thrice holy God. This is why the word washed shouts good news to sinners. Washed implies the unspeakable filth and contamination of sin. When the Holy Spirit of God begins His work in a sinner's heart, He makes the sinner grasp his lost, guilty, and filthy condition. Now, I'm not going to attempt to bind everybody to the same experience. Not going to talk to you about how many tears you ought to weep or how bad you should feel or for how long or any of that kind of stuff. The Holy Spirit works in His way. But I will tell you this. He'll make you know what you are or you will never truly flee to Christ. You will never truly trust Christ. Well, I trusted Christ when I was a child, and I was never in a motorcycle gang. I was never a chainsaw massacrist. I was never this or that. That's fine. But you're filthy just the same. Adam and Eve plunged all of us into the long and dark night of sin with a bite of fruit. Now, how bad is that? I'll tell you how bad a bite of fruit is. If God says, don't do it, it is damnable. It doesn't matter how clean you may look on the outside, just like the Pharisees. The Spirit of God will make you know. And I'm not talking about one time. Don't get locked in your head. All of us have modern culturized evangelicalism disease. What that means is salvation is all in this one cataclysmic moment. As long as you just, make a decision, everything's over, it's finished, it's done, see you in heaven. And so salvation is this, and that's it. If we read the Scriptures, and if we read carefully through church history, we find otherwise. And again, I don't want to tie anybody to a specific experience. That can be very dangerous. But you got to have this one. You have to know you need a Savior. And you have to be made clearly aware of what a sinner you are in order for you to want a Savior. Whether you're in your room crying out in agony, bellowing before the Lord, have mercy! Or whether you're just quietly sitting in your... maybe you're in your kitchen and just doing the dishes, lady. The sinner knows his guilt and shame when the Spirit of God deals with his heart. And David, as David pondered his sordid and vile act with Bathsheba, he cried out in Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He didn't say, "Oh, well, I've made my vote for you, Lord. See you in heaven." When it came home to him what he had done, and this is as God's child, when it came home, when the prophet said, "Thou art the man," and when the Holy Spirit comes to your heart and says, "Thou art the man," you want to be cleansed. Cleansed from your filth. Cleansed. As the addition to our house was being put on, they had to move our septic tank. To do that, they had to do the lovely process of uncovering it and taking the old concrete lid off of it and cleaning it out. I was there when they took that top off. Well, when they took that thing off, there was a blast of filthy air that nearly knocked you off your feet. Cockroaches scattered everywhere. Hundreds of them were already down in there and ran across the top and out into the yard. Unfortunately, some of them toward the house. You want to know how filthy cockroaches are? They're filthy. And as I stood there looking at that, I said, "What do you do? What do you do next?" He said, "Hey, you got to suck it out. You got to clear it all out. Can't put the new one in. This one's done and destroyed." Now, I'm going to give you an illustration, and it's probably going to stay with you a while. And I said, you must have found some awfully foul things in this kind of business. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, the most amazing one was we were pumping out this tank, and all of a sudden, the engine began to rev up and crank up. It was clogged. So we went and grabbed it and pulled it out, and stuck on the bottom of that hose was a great big old frog. Big old bullfrog. Stuck on the bottom of that pump. And I had to ask, what did you do with him? He said, one of the guys took him home and ate him. I told you, you would remember that. Now, why am I telling you that? Your response says it all. You said, this is unthinkable. Who would do this? And yet Job says, sinful man drinks iniquity like water. Spiritually speaking, we're worse than the fellow that could take that frog home and eat it. Because we feast upon what is unclean and vile and filthy, and we love it. Until Christ washes you clean. Our old hearts don't get fixed up any more than that old tank. It had to be destroyed and replaced. And that's what the Lord does with us. He doesn't just pump it out and leave the old tank in there. He gives us a new heart. That's the promise. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart. He gives us a place that's cleansed by the Spirit of God and by the Word. And it's where Christ by His Spirit dwells. Oh, I can't explain all of it. It's just what the Scriptures teach. We are filthy. We feed on filth. And we are in desperate need of washing. How many of you parents have grabbed your children on the way out the door somewhere and said, oh, well, go back in there and wash up? Why? Because where you're going is of a more respectable circumstance than for you to go filthy. How dare we come into the presence of the Holy God? So often wearing the filth we've rolled around in. What do we need? We need to be washed. We need to be washed. John's got good news. Unto him that loved us and washed us from sin. David cried out, wash me, because he knew how foul what he had done was. When the Holy Ghost makes the sinner see the nastiness of his sins, when the Spirit of God makes us aware of our pollution, then we cry out for cleansing. Wash me and cleanse me. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 gives us an amazing glimpse of this great cleansing. When the angel says to John, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Is that not an incredible picture? We all know the scarlet color of red. How in the world could something go down under that and come up white? That's the picture given to us. It doesn't make sense as far as science goes. But brethren, it's heavenly chemistry. We take our filthy robes and we plunge them, so to speak, in the blood of Christ, and we are washed as white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. All the stain and filth of sin is washed away, cleansed forever in the blood of Christ. And as Paul makes stunningly clear to the Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then that incredible verse, and such were some of you. Past tense. Such were some of you. What made the difference? But ye are washed. It's a different word in Greek, but the thought is still the same. Washed. Cleansed. Cleaned up. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, there are more things to say about Christ. I have used up my time this morning. Let me close, and we'll take up again here. Again, later. Why does Christ do this? He loved us and He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Why does He do this? Well, it says in verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ not only loved us, He not only cleanses us from all the pollution of sin, but His purpose is to make His beloved children kings and priests. Great deal of argumentation about the words there and how they should be translated. I'm completely satisfied with what the King James says because it captures exactly what is meant. That we are kings and priests. Remember we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. It says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Brethren, now it is said here, He hath made us kings and priests. God says, you're going to be made this. John says, in Christ, it's happened. Kings and priests. Christ hath fulfilled that holy promise. Old Covenant Israel failed to be the light of the world over and over and over. The prophets reproved and rebuked it. It was to be a glorious light among the nations. Its leader was to be a righteous man. But they continuously fell. But Christ has fulfilled it all. For us and in us, His church. Peter recognized and declared the very same thing. He said, ye also are lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, we're not priests offering up animals. We're not priests in the sense of going to other people and saying, now you've got to confess to me before you can get to God. But all of God's dear children are priests nonetheless. All by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. By the miracle of the new birth, brethren, sinners are made members of His great kingdom now. Paul says it in Colossians 1:18, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are now in His kingdom. We are now ruling with Him. But we don't look much like we're ruling. A part of that is because we're not at the consummated time yet, when all of creation is craning and stretching its neck, Paul says in Romans 8. It's looking for that day of the revelation of the sons of God. But we're sons of God now. We're kings and we're priests now, offering up sacrifices of praise, the calves of our lips. Have you ever thought about the unusual expression that is? The calves of our lips? What in the world does that mean? That we're offering a spiritual sacrifice. We're not bringing a real calf and slaying it upon the altar, but we're bringing and sacrificing to our God from our lips, from our tongues, from our throats. We're vibrating in praise to the One who loved us and washed us, and has made us kings and priests even now. And this causes John to burst forth into doxology. This is where we've got to quit today, because we have to come back to Christ's return. But this is what God's suffering children need to hear. This is what God's children facing persecution must hear. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, loves them, has washed them, and has made them kings and priests now. Even though Rome was coming in upon the churches and making its wicked presence known, and they were oppressing God's children, even to the death in some cases, John encourages the saints by saying, even though they lay their hands to you now, you are a king and a priest in Christ. The faithful witness, He walked the path before you. He's the firstborn of the dead, and you will be raised from the dead as well. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. And so even if wickedness should befall you, it's under His wise, sovereign, and loving hand. And He loves you and washed you from your sins. Oh, if you do not know this Christ, I plead with you with all my heart. Children, adults, flee to Christ. He is life. Come to Him and know life everlasting. Be washed from all your sins.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. From his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31 writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.